continue our series going through the last words of last chapters. And so this morning, I return to Luke's Gospel, to the closing verses there, Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 36 to the end of verse 53. So Luke 24, reading from verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word this morning.
Well, we turn this morning to the final verses of Luke's Gospel that James read for us. Luke chapter 24, verse 36 to 53. If you've got a Bible, it would be helpful if you open it there. Surely, I think one of the most famous and most well-loved of all TV detective shows. Almost, I think, 70 episodes were recorded, and indeed the reruns of Columbo continue to this very day. One of my particular favourites. Of course, it starred Peter Falk as Lieutenant Columbo of the Los Angeles Police Department. And as many of you will know, Columbo had a series of distinctive trademarks, included, for example, his half-chewed cigar. He was always, you know, sprinkling around the crime scene. His dilapidated old Peugeot car, as well as his crumpled beige raincoat. Now, there are a number of other trademarks that Columbo had, but one of the other trademarks was his interview technique. In every episode, I think almost every episode, he would be asking questions of a suspected culprit, and then he would turn to leave, usually much to the relief of that individual, and then just as he was almost out the door, he would turn back, he would look at them, he would raise his index finger and say, "Just one more thing. Just one more thing." And it was invariably the precursor to a critical question being asked or an important issue being clarified. And here we are at the end of Luke's Gospel. We're almost out of the door when Dr. Luke stops and says, "Just one more thing." So much has been covered in his gospel that nonetheless he wants us to be sure that we don't miss out on anything really important. And the closing words of the Gospel are kind of a hinge that links Luke's Gospel to the second volume that we know as the Acts of the Apostles. And so while these verses conclude his Gospel, they also point us forward to what is to come in the book of Acts. They provide a kind of bridge between the earthly ministry of Jesus and then the ministry of his church that will continue. As one writer puts it, it's an epilogue that serves as a prologue. The story, of course, you see, is far from finished. The story is going to continue. So what does Luke want to speak to us about before we take leave of his Gospel? Well, there's just one more thing he wants to tell us. In fact, more than that, three more things I'm going to make. To paraphrase Colombo, just three more things to talk about. And we see them in the three sections of our reading. The first I want to suggest is he talks about the church's foundation. Remember, he's looking not just back over what has happened in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he's also looking forward to the ministry of the church. And the first thing here is the church's foundation, verses 36 to 43. This incident takes place at the end of that first Easter day. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So it's the evening of the first Easter day. The followers of Jesus have gathered in Jerusalem. They are talking about the extraordinary events of that day. And all of a sudden, there's a kind of gatecrasher to the party. Jesus himself stands in their midst. He comes unannounced. He comes unheralded. And he speaks his word of peace to them. Now, to say that they're taken aback is an understatement. They're startled. They're frightened. It's as if they've seen a ghost. Although they have heard reports of his resurrection, they cannot quite compute what is happening. But Jesus has not come into their midst to terrify them or to scare them. Instead, he's come to bring them reassurance. He has come to strengthen their faith. He's come to make sure that they really understand what has happened. He's come to banish their doubts. He wants them to know that he really has been raised from the dead. He said to them, verse 38, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Yes, the disciples must be convinced of the resurrection, but more than that, they must be convinced that it is the same Jesus. The Jesus who died on the cross is the same Jesus who was raised from death. He is no ghost. He is no spectre. He is no apparition. And so they are told to look at his hands and feet. Indeed, he makes a point of showing them. He showed them his hands and feet. Why was that so important? Because he wants them to be certain of his identity. It's the real Jesus who stands in their midst. The physical Jesus of ligament, bone and tissue. The real flesh and blood Jesus. He invites his followers to touch and feel his bones. This is no spirit or ghost. He is no heavenly hologram. He is the real deal. And the disciples can hardly take it in. We're told they disbelieved for joy. They marveled at what was happening. They could hardly believe what was going on. It was so amazing. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, that we were absolutely astounded, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" and they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Jesus asks to eat something. They give him some broiled fish, and he immediately wolfs it down right before their very eyes. It's astonishing. Because spirits and ghosts don't consume food, far less eat fish. Why is all of this so important? What is going on here? Well, if these men were to proclaim Jesus and even die for him, they must be absolutely convinced and they must be absolutely sure of his resurrection from the dead. They must be utterly convinced that the Saviour died but rose again, triumphant from the grave. And because this is the foundation, in a sense, of the church. It rests on a crucified and risen Jesus. And so it rests on this sure foundation. Christianity is an historical faith. It is not something airy-fairy. It's not something vague, nebulous, and undefined. It's not something purely spiritual. It is something physical, tangible, and real. It is rooted in a real person. It is rooted in this world. It is rooted in things that really happened. And that's the way Christianity has been from the beginning. It deals in flesh and blood. It deals in bones and nail holes. It deals in bread and wine. Christianity does not allow us to escape into some spiritual ether, because biblical faith is always a resurrection faith. We said it this morning, didn't we? I believe in what? The resurrection of the body. Christianity is earthy, physical, and material. If not, why on earth did the disciples believe it, preach it, and even die for it? The church's existence makes no sense without the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a stubborn fact of history. This is what propelled these men out into the world with the help of the Holy Spirit. Such conviction, such courage, such confidence. Why? Because the risen Christ had stood in their midst and eaten fish with them. American preacher Dale Ralph Davis recounts a story of a man standing outside, I think it was a hostel where he lived, swinging away with a sledgehammer at the foundations of the building. And a passerby attempted to reason with the man that he was destroying the very place where he lived. The man, unfazed, simply continued on, replying, "It doesn't matter to me, because I live on the second floor." Friends, the New Testament has no truck with second floor Christianity. It must begin with a solid and sure foundation. The church is built on this foundation. It rests on the unshakable apostolic confidence that he was raised on the third day, as Paul puts it, according to the scriptures. It's the foundation here of the church in the resurrection of the crucified Jesus. The second thing, not just the church's foundation, but I think secondly here, the church's mission. In verses 44 through 49, it's a kind of, these verses kind of are really kind of Luke's version of the Great Commission, if I can put it that way. Here's the risen Jesus commissioning his church, sending out his disciples. It has this mission, he sends them out on. It has a number of features. You'll notice them here. One is that it's a Bible-shaped mission. That is, it's rooted in the scriptures and in the pattern revealed there. 44 and 45. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms are writings that are full of Jesus Christ. They are a revelation of God's purposes that find their fulfillment in Jesus. But more than that, the scriptures themselves continue to shape and govern the mission of Christ's church. This pattern of suffering and glory that we see in Jesus continues. And we need to understand that the mission of the church wasn't some kind of afterthought. It is part of the unfolding story of the Bible. Much is yet to be fulfilled, but nonetheless, the whole of human history is moving towards that great day of the Lord, when all the nations of the world will bow down to their King. And so the great resource for the task of mission, not to be found in contemporary sociology, business management techniques and so forth, or in the latest fads and fashions of the day, it's to be found in the Word of God. This is where God's people are equipped for mission. It's the church that's rooted in Scripture that will be eager to engage in its God-given mission. Where the Bible is sidelined or ignored, or even worse, rejected, the mission of the church is soon forgotten. The Scriptures are our great missional resource, and we dare not forget it. It's a Bible-shaped mission. And then secondly, it's a Christ-centered mission. Verses 46 and 47. It's centered on the person and work of Christ, and in particular on his death and resurrection. He said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. As I mentioned, the pattern of Christ's work is that of suffering, then glory. And that pattern is embedded in various places in the Old Testament and subsequently fulfilled in Jesus. It's only through Christ's death and resurrection that there is good news to preach and indeed a church to proclaim it. And the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, as it is proclaimed, so it demands a response. What is required? Repentance and faith. Men and women are called to turn around and place their lives in the hands of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's as people do that they come to receive the wonderful gift of God's forgiveness. For the forgiveness of God is the great need of men and women. We're all sinners. We're all morally bankrupt. We're indebted to God to such a degree that we cannot pay. No matter how hard we try, how religious we become, we cannot pay off that debt of sin ourselves. But the good news is that whoever we are and whatever we've done, Jesus' death on the cross is more than enough to cancel all that debt. And that forgiveness is open to all who would come in repentance and faith and cast themselves on his mercy. Isn't that great news? Do we know anything of God's forgiveness? Do you know anything of that this morning? Are you forgiven? There's a tombstone in a New York graveyard which bears just the one word inscription. Forgiven. No name, no date of birth, no date of death, no other epitaph. And yet there is no single comment or commentary on a human life that is of greater consequence than that. Forgiven. To know our sins, our debts are forgiven, is to know the greatest blessing and freedom of all. It's a Bible-shaped mission. It's a Christ-centered mission. It's also a worldwide mission, you'll notice in verse 47. It's global in its scope and vision. It's for the whole world, to all nations, he says, verse 47. beginning from Jerusalem. The message of good news is not limited to Israel. It's for all peoples. Here is the kind of fulfillment of the great Abrahamic promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by God's work of salvation. God's grace overflows from Israel, cascades down upon the nations of the earth. Here is God's expansive, abundant grace flooding the world, as it were, with his message of forgiveness. Friends, that's why we're here today. Because those first Christians took the message of the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior, and they proclaimed it to the nations. They didn't keep it to themselves. They didn't say, well, that's only for us or for people like us. Their task was to take the message to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. I dare say, this is where we are, the very ends of the earth. Because the mission of the church is global in its scope. And that is no less true today. Through the gospel, the whole world is being summoned to bow the knee before King Jesus. So it's a Bible-shaped mission. It's a Christ-centered mission. It's a worldwide mission. And it's also a Spirit-empowered mission. Verses 48 and 49, it's fueled by the person of the Holy Spirit. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. It's a reference, of course, to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The great task of mission is not to be carried out, as it were, on their own steam. They're to wait for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will equip them for this task. He will enable them. He will empower them to be his witnesses. There's a great Old Testament theme of God's people being Yahweh's witnesses. And that is now fulfilled as the church is called to bear witness to the risen Christ. And yes, of course, the apostles were first-hand witnesses to God's saving work in Jesus. But the role of witness is an ongoing one for his church. We too are called to bear witness to Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the mission of the church is not to be carried out in our own strength or relying solely upon our own resources. The church is always and has always been a dependent community. We are to depend not on ourselves, but on God's Spirit. We're to be looking to the Lord for all that we need to accomplish the work of witness that he has given us to do. When we do that, we are guaranteed to know his help and assistance. So friends, this is the mission that Christ has given his church. We're here today because of that mission. And we're here today to continue that work of mission. The church's foundation, the church's mission. Thirdly, we'll call it in verses 50 and 53, the church's expression. He led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them, was carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, the final words of the gospel refer to an occasion sometime later than that first Easter day. And we know this event as the Ascension. After blessing his disciples, Jesus departs from them. He's carried into heaven. The ascension of Jesus is an event that gets considerably less coverage than his birth, death, and resurrection, but it's a highly significant and important part of Christ's saving work. Here in his gospel, Luke mentions it almost in passing. There is no great fanfare. In fact, there's no great description. Luke will write more about this event in the opening chapter of his second volume. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, is the place where he provides a somewhat fuller account of the ascension of Christ. But there are a couple of things here that I want you to notice. The first is worship. It says, they worship him. That is, they worshiped Jesus. The Church of Jesus Christ, since its inception, has been a worshipping community. And at the center of that worship is the divine person of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended. And this is how he brings his gospel to a close, with the worship of Jesus Christ. Now, that is an astounding conclusion, and I think one worth reflecting on just for a moment. We need to remember that these men had been with Jesus for over 3 years. They had travelled with him, they had lived with him, they had listened to him, they had eaten with him, they had seen him up close and personal, they had observed him at close quarters, they had even seen him die. And yet, Luke concludes his gospel by telling us they worshipped him. From its earliest days, the church believed Jesus to be divine. They worshipped him. They prayed to him. They broke out in doxology at the mere mention of his name. In his book on the person of Christ, Professor MacLeod writes this: "The extraordinary thing is that there is no trace of controversy on this issue in the early church. Considering the implications of belief in the deity of Christ, this unembarrassed, unself-conscious, unhesitating belief is quite remarkable. They believed God to be invisible, yet worshipped one they had seen, heard, and embraced. They believed in a God of absolute transcendence, yet worshipped a man. They believed God to be one, yet worshipped him and his son." In Christianity, Jesus is worshipped as God. The church has always expressed itself in this way. We worship Jesus Christ. We don't merely worship with him or even worship through him. We worship him personally as the eternal Son of God, equal in being and equal in glory with God the Father. Our hymns make melody to him. Our prayers are addressed to him. Our tongues confess his name. And friends, this is why things like interfaith worship or interfaith services are never appropriate. We cannot expect Jews, Hindus, and Muslims to worship Jesus Christ. And we cannot expect Christians not to worship him. To become a Christian is to become a follower of Jesus, and it is to confess Jesus as the divine Son of God. It is to bow down and worship him. This is how the church expresses itself: the worship of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, as Jesus at the centre and at the heart of our worship. But the second way in which the church expresses itself here is with joy. You notice that? They returned to Jerusalem with what? With great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Jesus had been taken from them, yet nonetheless, they are filled with joy. In a world of illness and difficulties and great sadnesses, the church finds its joy in Jesus. Becoming a Christian is a matter of joy. It is to delight in Christ and in all that flows to us from him. It is to discover that he is our greatest joy, and that real and lasting joy is only to be found in him. He is the one, the only one, in whom solid joys and lasting treasures are to be found. Yes, we know Jesus to have been a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but it's also the testimony of the Gospels that he was a man of unparalleled and unshakable joy. A joyless life, Professor MacLeod writes, would have been a sinful life. Jesus experienced deep, habitual joy. His joy and delight in his Father is what he shares with us. The sense of the Father's love and acceptance become ours in Jesus. The burden of our sin is lifted from us. What a weight taken away. And we enter into a new relationship with God. A sense of God's glory is with us now by the Spirit. And that permeates even our most difficult and trying of experiences. Amidst the grime and the dirt and the pain of this world, something of Jesus' glory lingers around us, bringing to us a joy inexpressible and one full of glory. The church expresses itself in joyful worship of Jesus Christ. The church rests on the foundation of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The church is sent by Jesus to proclaim a message of good news to all the nations. The church's foundation, the church's mission, the church's expression, these are no small matters that Luke leaves us with before departing his gospel. This morning we gather around the Lord's Supper and we're reminded again of the risen and ascended one who stands ever in the midst of his people. We're reminded of the gospel of a crucified and risen Saviour, a gospel that we are to bear witness to. We're reminded of the one we worship and in whom we find the joy of sins forgiven. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for all that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on him, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us as we come to the Lord's table this morning to receive from him. May we know his presence with us. May we know the help of the Holy Spirit as we seek to be his witnesses. And may we live lives of worship and joy to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.